Let's pray. Father, we are looking to you always as our source of strength, wisdom, insight. And so, Lord, as we have your word before us, that is what we wish to do, is to look to you for everything we need. And so, Lord, as we work through the passage today, help us to, with conviction, see what you have to say in your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. For any of us, we often will, maybe not often, but have people over. Maybe you'll have family members over for the holidays. Maybe you'll have some folks from church. And when you plan something like that, there's always a little bit of work to do ahead of time. You might cook. You might set things up a little different than normal in your house. You might get other things prepared depending on why you're having people over. You can take that into church life as well. We have the women's group, that the Dayton women's group coming this Tuesday. And so what do? We make sure the time, the Sunday before, we have tables set up. We have chairs out in a certain way. Sometimes we have other things set up for specific purposes. And regardless of the reason, all of those preparations are intended to get things ready for that specific moment. Think of weddings, how much work is done ahead of time to make that moment be a special moment, a special time, a special day. Preparation is often understated. Sometimes it feels like you have to do more than you should to prepare for various events or whatever you're doing. But oftentimes that preparation in small ways, ways that you may not even think of, helps create a tone, maybe even may make things more clear for the specific purpose you have in mind. Maybe it allows things to be more simple, or maybe even the setup will contribute to the meeting that you're having itself. Preparation matters. Super Bowl this afternoon. Our purpose of having the Super Bowl on here is for fellowship. It's not really about the game. It's more about fellowship. And it's definitely not about the halftime show. At least one of them, who knows what they're going to do. So when I do this, that means we're not going to do that. It's about fellowship. But you think of, for us, sporting events. They spend a lot of time practicing, working on their bodies, watching what they eat, doing strength training and conditioning. Why? To get ready for the event. God seems to have a way, when I read Scripture, of preparing His people also for whatever He has in store for them. Difference with God, though, is us, we may spend a week or a day or a Saturday afternoon getting ready for something. Athletes, at best, you can say maybe a lifetime, and that's debatable. God has prepared from eternity for His people. And so if you understand that God has an eternal plan, and we read of that in the book of Ephesians and other places, if you understand God has an eternal plan of preparing His people for what He is doing, and then you read through Scripture from the old into the new, you see this laid out in so many ways where God will say He's going to do something hundreds, if not thousands of years before He does it, and it always seems to connect with how He's dealing with His people, Israel. His people in this age, Jew and Gentile together, the church, and even the nations who He's going to judge. God's always seems to be, based on Scripture, in the business of making preparations for what He's going to do because He's God. Remember when we worked through Zechariah, We talked briefly about him being in control. Well, more than briefly, I used the illustration of a chessboard, of him controlling everything there, moving towards a plan that he has. A lot more than you taking a little bit of time getting ready for people or family to come over. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, that's what I want to focus on this morning. The idea that God is a God who is prepping his people for the plans that he has for them. That he's working behind the scenes way back here, setting the stage for what he is going to do next because he is the one who's going to do it. He's in control. Chapter 1 to me, as I reflect on and as I've studied this week and reflected on it, I believe that's what it's about. And what a continuation and a consistency with our study in Zechariah, God who is sovereign over all nations. And so as I was studying this week, the first thing that I noticed, paragraph by paragraph, essentially, is that God is a God who uses the prayers of his people in carrying out his plans. God knows what he's going to do. He's in control. He declares the end from the beginning. But in ways beyond our comprehension, he uses his prayer, our prayers, as part of his plans, both in our lives, but also in the lives of people around, far beyond our comprehension. But part of his preparatory work for what he's going to do in the lives of people in general and in your life is he uses our prayers. Verse 5. Of Luke chapter 1, we're in our week 2 of the study of the Gospel of Luke. There was in the days of Herod, verse 5, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The first part of verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Your prayer is heard. We could spend, in dealing with the idea and concept of God's preparatory work, we could spend time on the days of Herod and the Herodian dynasty and what took place in between the Old and New Testament, developing this situation where you have these Jewish kings who were kind of sort of Jewish and sort of not, who had made the various pacts with the Roman Empire, coming together in such a way that there was a stage set that wasn't so favorable for Jews, but not favorable, not so favorable for them as well in connection with the Romans, but the open doors of some level of peace was, all these things coming together so that the stage and history would be set for Messiah to come at the right place at the right time because God made things that way. We could probably spend hours talking about the historical setting, but we want to move from there and deal with what I believe is the main point of this section, that it starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth, believers in what they had been received thus far, righteous because they were believers, not in themselves, but in God. They were followers of the law. Christ had not come, died, and rose again yet. Following the commandments of God, blameless, not perfect, but having no charge against them, a people serving the Lord and a people of prayer. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 8 says this, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. We compare this throughout the Old Testament and into the book of Revelation. We see that incense seems to signify the prayers of the people. And so Zacharias here, with his wife Elizabeth, who had walked with God, and we're going to come back to this here in a moment in one of our later points, but they were walking with God, they were obeying the law. Zacharias was serving as a priest, verse 8, before God, and he was serving in such a way as carrying out this incense, this worship, this being set apart in holiness in its connection with prayer. Not only was he praying, but verse 10 of Luke chapter 1, the whole multitude of the people, what? They were praying outside at the hour of incense. Prayers, worship before God. They were, Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says they were barren, and they were both well advanced in years. It may remind you of Abraham and Sarah. And at that moment, when Zacharias was carrying out his duties, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, it says, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, standing as a representative of the holiness of God before this man, Zacharias, who was righteous but not perfect, who was childless, who was undoubtedly praying both for the people Israel, verse 10, corporately, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, but probably also praying for he and his wife and their barrenness. For verse 13 says, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Here in a moment, we're going to read more about the birth of John the Baptist and what that's going to entail. But in many ways, Zacharias' prayer was answered individually. They were going to have a son. But what we'll see is that John the Baptist wasn't just an answer to an individual prayer. He would be an answer to verse 10, the prayers corporately of the people, because they were consistently carrying out an ever-present prayer for the deliverance of Israel. They were under oppression, but there was enough peace in Rome with the Herodian dynasty that they were still able to worship. But they were looking for long-term results. And those who studied their scripture, the Hebrew scripture, to some extent, understood that there were political things at stake, but many of them understood there were spiritual issues as well. The angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard." The book of James, chapter 5, tells us, beginning in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There is a lot in this passage of James chapter 5. There are issues of sin. There are issues of sickness, and there is the question of when is sickness connected to sin and when it's not, and the elders of the church pray over. All sorts of things in there that we don't have time to fully elaborate on this morning. We do understand that people who are sick don't always get healed. We do understand that sicknesses aren't always connected to sin. There are a lot of complexity there. We understand that. More often than not, sickness is just part of the world we live in. But something that's important that I want to look at on that passage is the fact that it says the prayer of a righteous man, the effective prayer, the effective fervent prayer avails much. Zacharias was called a righteous man. He wasn't perfect, but he was a righteous man. He was a believer. We are seen as righteous, not in ourselves because we're all sinners. We are seen as righteous if we are in Christ Jesus, who is the only perfect righteous one. So if we are believers, and if the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and if Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he was one of the great prophets, but he was still just a man like I'm a man, a human, like we are men and women, then there is a statement here that prayer does something. Doesn't mean prayer is going to always be answered the way you want it. There's the idea of praying according to the will of God. There are factors that come into prayer. You've heard the old statement that God answers in yes, no, or maybe, or not yet, or you've heard the phrase. We see other places in Scripture that show us that prayer is not always going to be answered the way we want it to be. But we also need to understand, and it's interesting, Elijah, we'll see a comparison of Elijah and John the Baptist, and so all of this kind of connects together. But what we need to understand is that we need to avoid the extremes of putting prayer into these boxes that we want to make them so they fit our understanding. See, a lot of people will talk about prayer, and they'll misunderstand passages of the Old Testament. The Bible says, I am the Lord in the book of Malachi, and I change not. We read in Samuel's day, is the Lord like a man that should repent, that should change his mind? Well, some people say, well, no, I don't agree with that. Our prayers can change God's mind. It's missing the point that God doesn't change. There are a few places where it says he relented in the New King James or repented, so using language that dealing with people, he changes his mind in the sense that he will change his stance from here to here in dealing with his people. A great example is Moses, who wanted God not to mess with those or bring judgment upon those with the golden calf. And God says, okay, I won't do anything. And then Moses goes down and doesn't take them all out, but wipes a bunch of them out, makes them drink the burn-up gold or the ground-up gold in the water and slays them all and essentially does what he didn't want God to do, okay? So God will change his stance toward us, but some people make it like we can control God. We can change his mind. Some people who rightfully affirm God's sovereignty will whittle prayer down in a way they can understand it and say, well, prayer is just, and you've heard this a lot, I've heard it a ton, from teachers and preachers and all sorts of people, prayer is really just about fellowship with God. It's not really about our prayers. It's just about keeping us in fellowship with God. Well, yeah, but it actually says something that I can't fully understand and get. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It does something. How does it work? I don't know. Neither do you. We don't understand fully how prayer works, other than it says prayer does something. Do you believe that prayer does something this morning? Yeah. Don't get into this that you can control God and God's going to be like, oh, Zach prayed, so I'm going to change everything I'm doing. No, that's nonsense. Don't get into the idea that prayer really doesn't do anything, which a lot of people believe. Prayer does something. In Zacharias' day, God said, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. In a moment, we're going to read that John the Baptist, through prophecy, was always going to come. John the Baptist didn't come because Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for John. John was always going to come. God is sovereign. He predicted it. Yet at the same way, in ways beyond comprehension, he used their prayers as part of the process. So he was answering their prayers in doing something he was always going to do, yet their prayers were still part of the process and needed to be part of the process. And if you keep going down that path, you're going to get a headache. But you should, because you can't fully figure out how God does everything. He does things that are beyond our comprehension, and so we need to allow some tensions to be. God is sovereign and in control, yet our prayers mean something. How? It's probably beyond our comprehension, or as many people say, above our pay grade to understand. But I want to give you, and I'm going to break down the applications paragraph by paragraph. The application I want you to take, because I believe this passage is all about prayer, the incense is about prayer, the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren and they prayed is about prayer. And then verse 13, it says, your prayer is heard. That tells me that a big piece of this paragraph is about God using prayer as part of this process. The application is pray, right? Sometimes when we trust in God's sovereignty, we forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. Pray. Even though you know God has a plan and you're right to trust his plan, pray. And be like what James says, pray with fervency. Pray with fervency. Lord, I know you are in control, but I'm still going to pray. I know you've got this, but Lord, please do this. I know you already know what you're going to do, but I'm still, please, going to ask, Lord, that you do this. Should we pray according to the will of God? Well, of course. Does that mean we always have to say, if it be your will? Maybe. And I think it's a good way to pray. But I don't feel like we always have to give a little caveat. Sometimes we can say, Lord, please do this, if it be your will. Sometimes we do it as like a catch-all. Well, if I don't get my way, I prayed according to the will. So I kind of like, I think it's okay sometimes to say, Lord, please. I believe this is a good thing. And if I'm wrong, I'll accept that. But I believe that this is a good thing. It seems to make sense with your word. So, Lord, please carry this out. And if God doesn't answer it, then you submit to him and you acknowledge that his ways are not our ways and you still accept his answer, right? But don't be afraid to pray. I guess maybe that's what I'm saying. Some people over here are afraid to pray. Some people over here pray like they think they're in control. Pray knowing God is in control, but also pray that knowing that your prayers are part of this process and God wants you to pray and they mean something. Live in that tension. So whatever you have going on today, first things first, pray. I've been convicted. A lot of times there's things that I can't figure out. And if you spend enough time with me, you'll figure out I like to figure things out. I like to figure it out. I like puzzles. I like chess. I like to have answers. And it's fun. I like to figure it out. I think I would enjoy, would have enjoyed being like an investigator, because I like that. I like to figure it out. And I like to be right. Anyone else want to be right? Shannon will probably argue with me and say that, no, Zach doesn't want to be right. She'll probably say, Zach doesn't think he's right. And of course, you know I'm kidding. Because I like to be right. I like to figure things out. I like to know things. So I've been convicted over, really, especially the last year, but over the last few years, I've been convicted to not do step one. This is still part of the application. To stop doing step one of trying to figure it out. Put that lower step two and pray first. A lot of times with stuff with a church will come up and I'm instantly trying to think about it and I catch my, well, the Lord catches me. I don't catch myself. And I stop and I pray because I'm reminded, wait a second, the Lord is the one who knows what's right. He's right. I'm not right. You see what I'm saying? So I would say the application to this is pray first. Because when you pray first, you are, by your actions, acknowledging that God knows more than you. Amen? God uses the prayers of his people as he carries out his plans. Number two this morning, God prepares his people to make them ready for salvation. Verse 13 again, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Some debate whether the idea of him, John, and this is referring to John the Baptist, verse 15, not drinking wine nor strong drink. There is some debate amongst Bible teachers whether it is an identification with Numbers chapter 6, the laws for those who take the Nazirite vow. I'll read a few verses of Numbers 6, verse 5. Numbers 6, verse 5 says, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. You remember Samson was to take this vow. The key word there is separation and holiness. Now I'll jump back to verse 3 of Numbers 6. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. The idea of the Nazirite vow was a complete separation from the world unto God. Some question, well, why wine and strong drink and all of those things? It doesn't necessarily mean, though drunkenness was completely forbidden in the Old Testament, it shows that wine itself was not forbidden, nor were grapes. Possibly and potentially, we read of grapes seeming to deal with provision, kind of like oil, bounty. There is probably a sense of complete separation, which we do see John the Baptist doing, so that there is no question that this person was completely and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, dedicated to being holy, H-O-L-Y, to the Lord. Samson didn't do that too well, did he? He becomes the opposite in many ways, yet at his dying day, he was able to carry out that task which God had given him. So John the Baptist likely, at least in part, is identified with the Nazirite vow, of that level of separation. It says he will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Filled with the Spirit is also the idea of sanctification and being set apart, but it is also, as we read in the Old Testament, those who were dealing with the building of the tabernacle and putting the artifacts together were filled with the Spirit. It is the enablement to carry out that which God has tasked. So John the Baptist would be set apart from the womb to do that which God had called him to do. Side note, we read of Jeremiah, we read of John the Baptist, we read in the book of Psalms 139, there's a lot about the womb. It reminds us that a baby is a baby and a person in the womb. Amen? I kind of feel like it's almost pointing out the obvious, but it's not so obvious to some. He would be set apart, filled with the Spirit, empowered, dedicated to service, even from the womb. The reason why many would rejoice at John the Baptist's birth, verse 14, is because he was a fulfillment of prophecy. And maybe most important is that in verse 17, when it says that he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, and disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, many would have understood that when Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." They would understand that when John the Baptist is making ready a people prepared for the Lord, he would be fulfilling Isaiah 40. He would be a fulfillment of the prophecy of that person in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the book of Malachi says, would be preparing people for none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come and bring salvation. John the Baptist was preparing the way. He was making straight the crooked roads. He was making smooth the rocky path. He was paving the way. Lonzo, I wasn't going to pick on you as an illustration, but when I was reading that, I was thinking of you. Lonzo has had me look at a couple of his jobs before, and he does pretty good work, I think. It's a little sales pitch for this guy. Lonzo's pavers. But a couple of the jobs that he has showed me, a couple of them have been finished. But Lonzo, remember a few months ago, maybe it was summer, it's probably been a while, that one house, I can't remember where it was, but he had done the back and he was working on the front. The front was all sorts of boulders and everything else. It was crooked. But Lonzo was preparing the way for a smooth path right up to their front door, right? You can pay me later for this little marketing pitch. So, yeah. Pay me in love, right? In brotherly love. John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus Christ. God prepares his people to make them ready for salvation. John the Baptist was setting the stage for people to understand their need for Christ. The book of Galatians says the Old Testament law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, teaching us that we can't keep the law. And if you can't keep the law, you're sunk. Except for the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins, rose again. So even though you can't perfectly keep the law, which condemns you, Christ opens the door for an eternity with him. If you haven't put your faith in him, do it now. John the Baptist in coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, even looking kind of like an Elijah figure, in many ways, was the epitome of the Old Testament law. We will see the preaching of John the Baptist here in a few weeks. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist became law to help them understand that he wasn't the answer. Some of the Jews probably would have wanted him to be the answer, but he wasn't. He was pointing to his cousin Jesus, or half-cousin, or however you want to work that out, because Jesus is divine, pointing people to Jesus as the true answer to salvation. The Bible speaks of God preparing us. John chapter 6 speaks of God drawing people to himself through the Holy Spirit's work, through the preaching of the word. God does work ahead of time to get you ready for salvation. It's actually helped me quite a bit, even in just dealing with those who are unbelievers, because we all want to categorize people, right? This person's a believer. They're walking with the Lord. This person's a non-believer. What about this person that professes Christ but isn't living it and I don't know where they're at? Well, it's been comforting to me to think, well, they might not be saved. But if they're interested in spiritual things, maybe God is doing a work in their life, right? Gives comfort because God's in control. Paul, Apollos, watering, planting, God giving the increase. God is the one who prepares people to make them ready for salvation. If he is making people ready for salvation, then it also means that people need, as I pointed out to Galatians chapter 3, that God reveals, and this is our third point, in his people, their need for grace. Their need for grace. We need to understand our need for grace, and we need to understand others' need for grace. So back to the second point of preparing the way for salvation. As way of application, if we're getting the gospel out, we need to know that it is only by God's grace, which is going to be our third point here, and we need to trust God and trust people to God. We all have people who we don't know where they're at spiritually. Some we know aren't saved, some we think are saved, some we don't know. We all have to do that. Family members, children, application. If God's preparing the way, give them to the Lord. Amen. Because of the third point, it's all in a need for grace. Verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Again, think back to Abraham and Sarah as well. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." We now read of who this angel is. He is Gabriel. You know that, let me ask you, how many angels are mentioned in the Bible by name? Yeah, two. If anyone said four, you have a Catholic background. Because the books that are not part of the scripture, that even Jesus said, from Abel to Zechariah, from the prophets, you've murdered the prophets. So Jesus, even affirmed what all the Jews accepted in the New Testament days, that what we have, Genesis through Malachi, different order, at least the prophets were, is the Old Testament, okay? That's why the Catholics don't understand that the Hebrew scriptures that were accepted in Jesus' day were what we have, okay? But they've got Raphael, and I always forget the other guy that they add. But those are in books that are not in our Bible, okay? So those extra books that the Catholics use are not in our Bibles, but we know there's only two angels mentioned by name, Gabriel and Michael, okay? So again, if someone asks you how many angels are mentioned in the scripture, it's two by name, and if they say four, then they're probably Catholic. Gabriel is mentioned. But what something is interesting to me in this passage, Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." His doubt then is answered with a discipline of sorts. He will be mute and not be able to speak. Some suggest that it was to keep the message silent, and that's potential. Some have said, well, that's a strict sentence. What's wrong with him asking questions? Well, not being able to speak until the baby's born is not that bad. But what it does do is help us see something. Zacharias doubted. He went through a period of a discipline. We're actually going to see that discipline go away and him being able to speak praises to the Lord for what God has done. We'll read that in a couple weeks. But something struck me, and I don't know if this is key or not, but something struck me. Zacharias was walking in the commandments of the Lord. They were righteous, blameless, yet he still doubted. What does it tell me? He still needed God's grace. He still needed God's work. Zacharias could not be righteous by the law alone. He was going to need the answer, the message that his son John the Baptist would bring, who would point people to Jesus Christ. Zacharias and Elizabeth would still need salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a transition period here. So what you see in the New Testament is those who were believing Jews, who had received all that God had given them thus far, were the ones who were willing to readily accept Christ once they got the message. Because there were believers before Christ came. So you have to see people before the cross and after the cross. But it reveals that he would be in need of the same grace that all of us are in need of. The good tidings of Gabriel were received with doubt and question. Zacharias would be disciplined and then brought to a place of absolute worship and praise. The people wondered. They didn't know what was going on when he had come out speechless. Some had thought, it says they thought he had seen a vision. When you look at Elizabeth hiding away, she was older, so when it says the reproach, she oftentimes in those days, someone childless would have been seen as disfavored or other reasons why they could not have a child. So when she says the reproach has been taken away, when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people, in many ways I believe she was speaking of favor that the Lord has now put on her. What is favor? Grace. Undeserved favor. So God deals with his people in grace. In this passage, as God is doing a work in all people at that time, but also doing a work in you, the first application I said was pray. Start praying, okay? Pray more than you do. Pray without ceasing. pray because prayer signifies the next application, which is trust. If you know that God is doing a work in people's lives, both those who aren't saved yet, preparing them for salvation, but also your own life, then we all got to do a better job of trusting. Giving Him the unsaved, giving Him the stuff that we deal with, giving Him our own lives. Right? I told you the illustration about me being my own doctor and them actually having me do that procedure. If you weren't here, ask me about it. It was really kind of weird and crazy. Take your hands off a little bit. Don't be inactive, but take your hands off and trust Him. Hand everything to Him. We've told you numerous times, we have four children. You only see three of them because our oldest is living in Lancaster. She's out of the home living in Lancaster and living with Shannon's mom. And all of our kids have different struggles, but our oldest has had the most. And in our church back in Virginia, when we'd go through hard times dealing with that, they would tell us, give her up to God. Give her up to God. And you know what we do? Right? Give her up to God. Sometimes Shannon does better than I do. Sometimes I may do better than her. But we both have struggled sometimes. Right? Give people up to God. Trust. Third, if grace is God's means of dealing with His people and it's undeserved favor, then I would say the third application is receive. You're giving Him your trust and receive His grace. I remember, and I've heard some of you share similar stories, so God works with us in a lot of similar ways, but I remember in college, the Lord was really working with me, training me, preparing me to do ministry. So I was leading college Bible studies and things like that. And I was really trying to be active and give. And some people wanted to give to me, and I was hesitant. And a couple people were like, don't be so prideful. You need to be willing to receive as well. If we don't receive God's grace first in salvation, not by works, lest anyone should boast, if we don't receive His grace in salvation humbly, and then also day by day, if we're not willing to receive His grace and forgiveness and receive His grace not by accomplishing things in our own power, but recognizing that whatever we do, it's only by His mercy and favor. And if we're not graciously saying, thank you, Lord, then we're being prideful. If we don't go to Him as the answer, we're being prideful. If we are either living lawless lives and doing what we want to do, thus not experiencing His grace, or being legalistic and trying to do everything in our own power, we're being prideful. So the third application is humble yourself, let God humble you, and receive His grace. It's only power that will let you then live for Him. Receive His grace. He has a gift for you first in salvation if you haven't put your faith and trust in Him. Trust Him today for salvation. If you are a believer, then live in light of His grace. Be ever thankful for those blessings He pours out on you each and every day. You're lucky, not lucky, but you're fortunate to be a Christian. You're fortunate to be alive. You don't deserve any of it, right? You don't deserve any of it. So live in His grace. Gratitude for His grace. As a church, sometimes I'll try and bring some application to the church, and we'll close with this. As a church, we have an opportunity to put these things into practice, recognizing that God is a God who prepares us. So my urge for us as a people, corporate, is to walk in light of that. recognize we're not a finished project as individuals, nor as a church. So let's be patient with each other, but also gracious as a whole, recognizing, but excited that God is working in us. Don't take the mindset that, oh, Bayshore Road, we've got it figured out now. We're good. That doesn't go too well, does it? But also, don't be discouraged and get over caught up on all of our flaws that we have as a church, because we got them. Because all our church is made up of a bunch of flawed individuals. But let's, in God's grace, be thankful that God's doing a work in us individually and as a people. And if we rest in Him, if we trust in Him, if we know He's doing a work in us, that's an exciting thing to be a part of, isn't it? It's an exciting thing. And as I've said before, who knows what God will do in and through Bayshore Road, Grace Brethren Church. Not because of us, but because we are prayerfully trusting in His grace. There, all the applications in one sentence. Let's pray. Father, we trust in You. We don't know the answers. We don't have it all down. But that's where we take a step back and look to You as the King, as the Sovereign. Help us to rest in You. Help us to hand things back to You. Help us to live for You. And help us to live out lives that are gracious to each other, because we have experienced Your forgiveness and grace as well. Lord, if anyone doesn't know You today, they may think they do, but if they don't, please touch their heart, convict them that they need to get right with You. In Jesus' name, amen.